Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, verses 23 through chapter 23, verse 11. So that's Acts chapter 22, verses 23 through chapter 23, verse 11. Title of this message is The Divine Preservation, or Divine Preservation. And because of the length of the text, rather than standing up and reading it together like we normally do, I'm just going to go straight into prayer, and then we'll get started. So once you are there, please bow your heads and your hearts with me in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with us here this morning as we open up your word, Lord, and as we go through these many verses and see another great transition within the book of Acts, Lord. We pray that you would illuminate the text for us so that we would understand what its meaning is, Lord, and what you want us to take out of it. We pray that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, Lord. I pray that you would remove any of me in this, Lord, and that you would fan all that is of you in this. And I just pray it would be your word going forth to your people. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a place where you wanted to do something good? You wanted to do what was right, but no matter what you did, things just kept going from bad to worse. You got the good intent, and you're trying to make things better, but it blows up in your face. I think we've all been there. Perhaps you've tried to cheer someone up before, only to say the wrong thing in the wrong way, and now they're mad at you. Yet your intent was good. Well, I know that personally, when I've been in those situations, I tend to get really frustrated and I get easily irritable and at times might say things that I would regret. And the reason why I say that is because when I started studying this text that we're going to be going through this morning, certain things stood out to me. Paul was in one of those situations. Ever since he came to Jerusalem, it was one setback after another. And in each moment, this guy always tries to do what's right to make peace, yet each time it blows up in his face. It backfires. And then in the text this morning, he actually will say something he regrets. He was a human, just like us. He's going to become irritable. He can become depressed. He could become frustrated. Now, in the midst of all that, he will use his very great intelligence to try to fix his situation. And it might work for a little while, but still, everything always blows up in his face. And that's, as I've said, that's been his entire trip to Jerusalem thus far. Well, this morning, in the text that we're going to read, it gets even worse, as we shall see. I mean, it's been pretty depressing to follow this guy for the last couple of sermons. Things were bad, but it even gets worse today. And we're going to see him end up at wit's end. He will end up irritated. He will end up frustrated, and he'll end up downcast or depressed again, needing Christ himself to lift him up. Now, in the midst of this, he will make some pretty smart moves that will help his situation, but still, it's just his situation was a downward progression. And as I said, he's going to put his foot in his mouth. Now, I would be mistaken, though, if I were to tell you that that's the point of this text, that Paul's situation just keeps getting worse. That's not the point. Instead, the point is that even though things kept getting worse, Christ was with Paul, and he preserved him in the midst of all of this. And so that's my proposition. The proposition is Christ continued to preserve Paul as things got continually worse. And by the time we get to the end, I think this will be obvious. And hopefully it will be encouraging. It was encouraging to me. Because if Christ preserves Paul when things got worse for him, then that means if we're Christians and we're in Christ, then he will preserve us as things get tough in our lives. So the same for Paul is the same for us. And it's comforting to see that Christ works even in situations that seem hopeless. A lot of people end up in situations that seem hopeless, but if you're in Christ, he works even in those situations. Now, in addition to this main point in this proposition, there will also be a few little side nuggets that come out in this text. It's one of those transition scriptures where a lot of stuff's going on. So as we come by some of the good stuff, I'll stop and take us off course just for a moment to highlight those. Now, for the ease of following along, I'm going to break these verses up into four main sections. All four are E words. So the first one is escaping, then engaging, then exploiting, then encouraging. So let's look at escaping first. We're going to look at verses 23 through 29 in Acts chapter 29. We're going to see Paul escape a very bad situation. So Acts 22, starting at verse 23, it says, And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, with everything with where we're at in this text, there's two different viewpoints that we should be looking at this through. Two different guys whose eyes we should try to understand what's going on here. We've been in Paul's shoes for quite some time. But what about this Roman commander as well? Because what he's going to do makes sense from his perspective. So first, to kind of review what I talked about last week and the few weeks before that, I want to tell us what this would look like through Paul's eyes. All right? Through Paul's eyes, this is what he would see. This is what he would be thinking. He'd be thinking, you know, I love the church. I love Israel. I made an arduous journey and put a lot of coordination of work to collect all these funds for this impoverished church in Jerusalem and for the poor people of Israel. Yet I arrived only to find out that some of my Jewish brothers in Christ have believed lies about me and that were spread from my Jewish enemies from Ephesus. But out of love, I agreed to pay for the Nazirite vows of four Jewish Christian brothers in order to show everyone that I'm loyal to the Jews, I'm loyal to the law, I'm loyal to God, and this should have solved the drama. Yet, as I show up to the temple, my enemies from Ephesus, they spot me out, they lie about me, they start a riot in which I almost get beat to death, only to have the Romans save me, but then they arrest me, even though I didn't do anything wrong. And the Roman commander thought I was a terrorist in the first couple minutes, and only after convincing him otherwise did I have a chance to walk away from this. But did I walk away? No. I walked back to it. I wanted to talk to these guys. I knew what it was like to think like them, so I wanted to share the gospel with them, with my own testimony, so that they could see that I am no different than they are. I used to be like them. And I want to show them that I'm a loyal Jew, loyal to the law and to the temple. And yet the moment I say the word Gentiles, they're now flipping out and they're ready to kill me again. Is there no end to this? And I believe that's where Paul is at mentally at this point when we take all the last few sermons I preached together. Okay, if there was ever a time to start to get exasperated, it was here. And it would be Paul right here, right now. And I think we will see that for sure by the time we get to the end of the text this morning. But then there's a second set of eyes that we often don't think about. And that's the set of eyes of this Roman tribune, this commander of 1,000 named Claudius Lysias, the man in charge of Jerusalem right now. Through his eyes, this is what he would have seen in the last couple sermons. Here I am, sitting in my office, hoping things would stay calm. Then my soldiers tell me a riot's broke out down in the court of the Gentiles. So I take 200 soldiers, run down there at once, and find the crowds beating a man near to death. Made sense that he was probably an assassin, but we Romans have laws. We can't let these guys take matters into their own hands. So I try to arrest this guy. These guys are still trying to grab him away from us as we're taking him up to the barracks. And I admit that this is intriguing at this point. Why do they hate this guy so much? When he started speaking Greek, I thought he was this Egyptian that I had been looking for, this Sicarii terrorist. But no, he's a humble, mannered Jew from Tarsus. He then surprised me, asking if he could go back and address this crowd. Against my better judgment, I let him do it. And then he starts speaking in a language that we can't understand. And then 5 minutes later, everybody wants to kill him again. Boy, is this guy going to get it. Okay, and that's going to be the perspective of this Roman commander. So clearly these two men are mentally coming from two completely different places at the moment. And then verse 23, so we start here and it says, and as they being the Jews going crazy now, wanting to kill Paul, says, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Okay, that's all happening. Paul's at wit's end. This Roman's tired of the situation. He wants to get to the bottom of it. And so here's what verse 24 says. It says, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Okay, just a few moments ago, this Roman government was protecting him, but now they're planning to do something very bad to him. This Roman just assumed the worst about Paul, which would be understandable. If I were in his shoes, I would have thought the same thing. being tired of not knowing what's going on, his goal is to get to the bottom of this the Roman way. And the Romans had a particular way to get information out of you. It was called a flogging. And this is a lot different than the typical beating that Paul may have got in his life. I'm sure many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. Okay, a flogging, they would use this whip called a flagellum. It had a wood handle, three or four short strands that came out of it, and then they embedded embedded bone chunks and metal chunks in it. And so when they start whipping you, it doesn't slash you. Instead, it stabs deep into your skin, and then when they pull it out, it rips off whole chunks, and then blood starts coming out. And I'm not trying to be gory for the sake of being gory. I want you to understand, this is what they were planning to do to him. A lot of people died when this happened, either from infection or bleeding out. It was so horrendous of a form of torture that Jesus Christ, the God-man, couldn't even carry his own cross after this was done to him. Simon of Cyrene had to help him carry it. This is what they were going to do to Paul. You want to get to the bottom of this? Pull out that whip. This guy will start talking. Okay. Now, at this point, Paul's going to have to be a little clever. He's going to have to be cunning. And so he's going to play a card that he's only played a couple of times before. And he only uses it in extreme circumstances. And that card is called politics. Okay. He's going to use the political system to his advantage. And you can't blame him. Verse 25, it says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Now, in order for this to make sense, let me explain a little bit about the Roman Empire. You had two kinds of people, Roman citizens and Roman subjects. Okay, Roman subjects had next to no rights. Roman citizens had awesome rights. I mean, we stole a lot of our ideas for our democracy. We took them from them. All right. Now, the people who were Roman citizens, there weren't that many of them. You had to be born in Italy and be ethnically Italian, and you would be a Roman citizen. However, if you were among the conquered peoples, you could become a citizen if you did something grand for the empire. Or if you became a soldier and served them for 30 years and fought in many wars, you could get your citizenship. So for the most part, a lot of people did not have the citizenship rights, and the Romans would assume in a situation like this, you could just beat a guy with these whips. All right? Now, Roman citizens, though, as I said, they had some specific protections. They were to be seen as innocent until proven guilty. They were not allowed to be chained, arrested, beaten, or tortured unless they were convicted in court. And even if they were convicted, they were not allowed to be killed in a painful way. It had to be quick, and it had to be easy. And so there were so many laws protecting citizens. And fortunately for Paul of Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen. Now, as unlikely as this was for a Jew, somehow Paul's ancestors did something great. We don't know when, we don't know how. We just know that Paul was born as a Roman citizen, and therefore these guys cannot pull out that whip on him. Had it been Peter or anybody else, they would have been out of luck. But since this was Paul, he was able to play this card. Furthermore, the empire took these rights so serious that if a Roman government official actually tortured a Roman citizen without trial, that Roman soldier could be killed, even if he's a commander. If the emperor found out about this, he would say, "You did what to a citizen? All right, this guy's dead. Take him out back." And so Paul knew that by saying this, they couldn't touch him. And so all that background then should make sense out of verses 26 and 27. Starting at verse 26, it says, "When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.'" Now, there was a legitimate sense of panic from the centurion, who was a commander of 100. Okay, so then he goes to the commander of 1,000, Claudius Lysias. He says, "Look, what are you going to do? We can't touch this guy. He's a citizen." Now, this tribune would have been really intrigued at this point. Like, really, this ragged Jew that just got beat down in the court of the Gentiles, a citizen? I don't think so. And see, the reason for this is simple. This guy Claudius, as we're going to find out in a verse from now, he had to pay a huge sum to get his citizenship. He had to jump through some corrupt hoops. And you know what? This was not the way that somebody becomes a citizen, okay? And I'm going to explain that in a minute. But the bottom line was most people in his shoes, this commander's shoes, they weren't citizens. Most soldiers weren't citizens. And this guy had only been a citizen for a short while. So there's no way he's going to think that he's going to be like, "No, how in the world could I expect this guy to be a Jew?" Of course he's a Jew. How can he expect him to be a Roman citizen? So he goes down and in verse 8 he says, "I bought this sum or I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Now, that was not a way to become a citizen, just to let you know. If you look through most of Roman history, you could not bribe your way into citizenship. But there was a window of opportunity. Under the reign of Emperor Claudius, he reigned from 41 to 54. So he died just 3 years before this event happened, right? And under Claudius, he allowed his cronies to sell citizenship so that they could build up retirements. Emperor Claudius' own wife took more advantage of that than anybody. She started selling out citizenships like crazy and made a small little fortune. Now, if you bought your citizenship, yes, you had the rights, but everybody knew it was dirty. If somebody was born as a citizen, they'd just be like, fake citizen. You know, that would be their attitude towards it. They know that you got it the wrong way. So given that this guy would have had to buy his citizenship probably in less than a decade before this, and given that he got it in a very, you know, unethical way, he would have been looked down upon himself. And so he would never guess for a second that this Paul guy could be a citizen. So he then admits to Paul, look, I don't believe you because I had to pay a lot for my citizenship. But Paul's answer must have been like a scratching a chalkboard. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So not only was this citizen illegally arrested and nearly flogged, but his status is even greater than that of his captor. And Paul knew he would be interpreted this way. He was no dummy. Okay, he knew the political system of his day. He knew how to use it, and he knew how to preserve himself with it. And his use of the system paid off. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Okay, so now Paul's situation is different. It's changed. Okay, this Roman Lysias did not want to get in charge or did not want to get in trouble for this illegal act. But then again, he's still between a rock and a hard place. Paul did disturb the peace. Yet, he can't arrest him yet. He's a citizen. But then on the same time, he can't let him go because the crowds will kill him. Then he'll get in trouble for not protecting a Roman citizen. So now this guy has to take it upon himself to keep Paul alive. And the easiest way to do that is you're staying in the barracks. And then, you know, we'll get to the bottom of this tomorrow. And that's exactly what he's going to try to do. And so, summing up in this first section where Paul escapes from a really bad situation, there is one big implication for us today. Because, I mean, we look at this. This is 2,000 years ago. How can this apply to us? Well, what we can see in this is the principle that it is okay to use the state to help us advance the gospel. Okay, Paul wrote in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, that we should obey the government, we should pay our taxes, and all that stuff, because God is the one who appoints governments, and he appoints them to do good. Now, we all know governments don't always do good, but we know that's why God appointed them. So we are supposed to respect the government. We're not supposed to be planning rebellions and revolutions and things like that. But instead, we obey the government. And there are times where it is advantageous for us to actually use the laws of the land to protect ourselves from physical harm and to spread the gospel. A couple chapters from now, Paul is going to use his citizenship to gain himself a ride to Rome so that he could preach the gospel in Rome. So he obviously knew the political system he lived in, and he had no problem using it. He didn't overuse it. He didn't put his hope in it, but instead he shrewdly used it when it would serve the cause of Christ best. And so the reason I bring that up is because this shows us that politics is not off limits for the Christians, and neither is politics bad. We should be concerned with the laws that are being passed when we live in a system where we can influence the laws, right? We don't live in China. In China, you can't influence the laws. They are what they are, so you just accept them. In the United States, we elect the people who make the laws. And so when we can influence those laws, it's not bad to try to. I think very highly of groups like the ACLJ and Liberty Council that every day argue before the Supreme Court to make sure we can meet like this and to make sure that we're not being arrested for saying what the Bible says, right? But we don't want to go too far with this. We should be balanced. Some people, like the moral majority of the 1980s, they took it so far into politics that they started to think that politics was the way that we're going to grow. That's the way that the church is going to spread. And when you do that, you set the Caesar up as an idol. In fact, you had many groups say in this last election that the culture war is lost. Why? Because the guy we wanted to get elected didn't get elected? No, that's not why the culture war gets lost. The culture war gets lost when we're not out there preaching the gospel. Okay? So what is primary is to preach the gospel. Some people put all their hopes in politics, and they shouldn't. But then other people completely just push the politics off to the side and are irresponsible towards it. And here's the thing. Remember, we are all stewards. And I've told you guys before what a steward means. A steward is somebody that God entrusts with certain things, and he expects those stewards to use it to advance the gospel. You live in an allegedly free society. You have rights. You have responsibilities. God expects you to use those to advance the gospel as long as you have them. So know your system. Be able to use it like Paul did. And may the goal always be the spread of the gospel. Okay, so that's the little implication that we could see from there. Now, moving back to the text, Paul is in a temporarily safe situation. He could breathe easily this night. However, the Roman commander cannot breathe easily until this issue is resolved. And so now on this next day, from verse 30 all the way to 23, verse 5, we're going to see him try to get some answers. And if you were the Roman, this would make sense. So let's look at Acts 22, 30, and I'll read all the way through verse 5 of 23, and we'll see Paul engaging his opponents. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" All right, so nice little event that's happening right here. And we see Paul kind of lose it for a moment. Remember, we're trying to see it through two different eyes here. Paul's eyes right now, okay, things are good, I'm safe. This commander's eyes is, I have to get to the bottom of this. Apparently, this guy is accused of something, and apparently it's religious. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to call this religious body together. And that's why verse 30 says what it says. I'll read it again. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, there's a couple things that I want to note about this just really quickly before we move on to paint the picture. Some people mistakenly think this is a trial, that Paul's being put on trial before the Sanhedrin. It can't be for two reasons. Reason number one, how could the Roman be there? The Sanhedrin actually convenes in the temple in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. This commander cannot be present, yet he's going to be present for this whole thing. So this is not a trial. What it is it's an informal hearing. Second, we have no historical evidence at all to think that the Romans were able to force the Jews to have a trial or a council. So what we have is we have this commander, Claudius Lysias, telling the Sanhedrin, "Show up outside of the fort. I'm going to bring this guy down. I want to get to the bottom of this. You guys are all going to start talking. I'm going to figure out what's going on here." And so that then helps us understand the context here a little bit. And it explains why Paul did not recognize the high priest, as we just read. I mean, if he was in the Hall of Hewn Stone, he would know who the high priest is. But if they're all just standing out, leaning against the wall, he wouldn't be able to tell one guy from the next. All right. And then another little thing to note is, I've mentioned it before, the Sanhedrin, who are these guys? They were the ruling council of the Jews in terms of matters of religion. There were 70 members. They were headed by the high priest, who's the highest guy in Judaism. And then the Sanhedrin was broken up between two parties. Now, there are three groups, but I'm only going to focus on the two parties. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. This is going to be important because in the next few verses after this, Paul's going to play these guys off against each other. And so when we get to that, I'll tell you the difference between these guys. So just understand, you got 70 people standing outside the fortress. Paul's there, the Romans there, and you got two different big factions there. And now this informal hearing is about to happen. The commander's wanting to get to the bottom of this. He's only going to end up getting more frustrated. In verse 1, of chapter 23, Luke tells us that Paul was, quote, looking intently at the council. Why Luke had to say he was looking intently, who knows? Some speculate Paul was going blind Galatians 6:11, Paul does say he had to write in big letters. That's how you can know that it was him writing. Others think he was just looking at them like, yeah, that's right. You know I didn't do anything wrong. Who cares? The point is, Paul was looking at these guys intently, and then after he does that, he's just going to go right for the gusto here. He's going to start this hearing off with a very blunt line. He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, there's a lot of critics that see this as a very arrogant line. And there's two reasons, and I'll explain why it's not arrogant. Okay, first, I want you to notice that he called them brothers. He did not call them brothers and fathers. When you address the Sanhedrin, you were supposed to call them brothers and fathers or rulers and elders to show their superiority over you. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that's exactly what Stephen did. He said, brothers and fathers. In Acts 4, 8, Peter called them rulers and elders. Yet Paul's right here calling them brothers. He is not acknowledging their superior position, as earlier Christians had done before him. And so the question is Paul just being rude here? Is he being arrogant? And no. The reason for that is there's good reason to believe that he was once a member of the Sanhedrin. In Acts 26:10, he mentions that within that body, he was casting votes against people. Only members were able to vote. So if Paul was once a member of the Sanhedrin, they all called each other brothers. They didn't say brothers and fathers to each other. It actually would have been more of an insult if he didn't acknowledge his former status among them. That's why he says brothers. So that's one reason we know he's not being arrogant here. Now, the second part is a little harder to explain. He says, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. I mean, can anybody except Jesus Christ really say that? That I've lived my whole life in good conscience before God to this day? No. But here's the thing. Paul, we know he's not saying he's sinless here. Right? In 1 Timothy 1:15, he regarded himself as the chief of sinners. What Paul is saying this in regard to is the charges against him. Remember the last few weeks. The charges against Paul is he is anti-Jew, anti-law, anti-temple. With regard to those charges, he could say he's lived his whole life in good conscience before God up to this day. Because Paul was clearly before Christ and after Christ. Paul was pro-Jew, pro-law, pro-temple. There's not a single thing that this guy wrongly did against those three things. So his conscience was clear. Now his accusers, their conscience isn't clear. They're the type who hire false witnesses. They did it against Stephen. They did it against Christ. So their conscience isn't clear. But Paul could look at them and say, brothers, my conscience is clear. Now, saying such a bold thing is not going to earn him any brownie points with these guys. Look what happens in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, Paul, speaking openly and declaring so boldly his innocence, caused anger in the heart of the high priest. And I'll talk about this high priest in a moment. But just know, a former high priest trusted Paul, told him to hunt people down. This high priest is having him to be, you know, clocked in the mouth, right? And I want to point something out that you can't necessarily tell in the English. This was not a mere slap. This was not an insult slap. This wasn't, you know, slap his mouth. The Greek word is actually the word used for beating him, that they beat him with in the last chapter. When they were beating him to death, same Greek word. This means the person punched him right in the mouth, gave him one right in the kisser. So Paul's like, you know what? I've lived in good conscience. He's like, and then boom, you know, just clocked him right in the face. And I can guarantee to you that that hurt, which explains Paul's reaction in verse 3. So just picture, boom, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, that totally explains what happens here. Now, it doesn't make it right, okay? It doesn't make it right at all. And there's a few things that I want to point out here. First, Paul, one of my heroes, has just sinned here. Now, I understand people are like, what? Paul sinned, okay? I understand he just got punched in the mouth. And I know that in his shoes, gosh, wouldn't it be hard to do anything different than that? But the same Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:12 said, quote, when reviled, we bless. You know, that's the word of God. When we are reviled, we bless. Furthermore, Peter the apostle in 1 Peter 2:23 is speaking of when Christ was in the same situation. And what he writes is he says, when reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Unfortunately, Paul did both of those things right here. The council in the next verse accuses him of reviling the high priest, and he doesn't deny it. He just apologizes right after, okay? So, and not only did he revile him, but he placed a curse on the guy, and then he insulted him, you know? And so Paul definitely was not acting Christ-like here. Even the best of us could trip over our own feet on this. And when he called him a whitewashed wall, that was the insult. It was true, okay? This guy was a whitewashed wall. And what that means is that means a hypocrite. The reference comes from Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 16, where God is saying Israel's like this crummy wall that's about to fall down, and then they just paint white plaster over it to make it look nice and strong, but really on the inside, it's nothing, okay? And that's talking about hypocrisy. This high priest looks great and holy on the outside, but he's polluted with sin on the inside. So what Paul said was right. This guy was a hypocrite. And he points out the hypocrisy in verse 3. He says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You know, in other words, wait a second. You're saying I broke the law, but you just broke the law to tell me I broke the law. I mean, that's what he's hitting them with. He's showing them their hypocrisy. In Leviticus 19:15, the law says, you shall do no injustice in court. Striking a man who was not proven guilty was unjust. Punishment could not be administered until guilt was determined, and a punch in the mouth was not an authorized form of punishment. But one thing that needs to be said here is we should have expected nothing less from this high priest. Let me tell you about this guy. Ananias, not to be confused with the three other Ananiases mentioned in the book of Acts. This is a different guy, okay? This Ananias was high priest from the year 47 to 59, and he was the most corrupt high priest of this time. He reminds me of like the popes of the Renaissance, if you ever got a chance to study those guys. For the Jewish Talmud says how bad this guy was. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that Ananias stole all the tithes from the lower Levites who were working in the temple. He took all the money they had to live off of. And if they found a way to scrape a little extra savings, he would send his guys with clubs to beat them and take their money. So the whole priesthood was in poverty as this guy's filling his pockets. He then ordered atrocities to be committed against the Samaritans that were so bad that the Romans summoned him to Rome for trial. And somehow the guy squeaked out of it, okay? So what we know about this guy is he was a prideful, violent, tyrannical thief who cared little about the law of God. And so this is the worst guy, most hypocritical guy. Everything Paul said about him was true. Doesn't make it right, but everything he said about him was true. And Paul put a curse on him. Paul said, God will strike you. And God does. In the year 66, that's when the great Jewish revolt against Rome happens, where the Jews finally try to throw off the Romans, and they actually succeed for about 3 years. And what's going to happen is it was started by the Zealots and those Sicarii assassins I talked about, and one of the first guys they wanted to kill was Ananias, because they remembered him. They're like, that guy was corrupt, you know, we're going to get him. And he was pro-Roman. They found him hiding in a sewer in the palace. So this guy, with all of his pomp who orders Paul to get punched, had to hide in human filth, only to be found and then publicly executed. So God did bring his works back upon him, okay? He was definitely a hated high priest. But moving back to this moment right here, what can we say about Paul's actions here? Well, he was wrong. It's that simple. I went over the verses. We're not allowed to do that. But here's how we need to deal with this. Christ was the only one who was perfect. Okay, don't elevate Paul. We could elevate him, but don't elevate him to Christhood. Only Christ was perfect. Only Christ always did everything right. Christ did not revile when stuff happened to him. Christ got punched in the face too, on his trial. And, you know, somebody said, you talk to the high priest like that, and they punched him. He didn't revile. He just asked a question, like, why'd you hit me? You know, where Paul's like reviling, insulting, cursing, and all that type of stuff. Paul lost it. And then at the same time, his old Pharisee nature's coming out and he's now countering him with scripture, getting into argument mode. And so Paul was not doing so right there. But what I would say, and I'll agree with most of the commentators I read on this, most agree that Paul was probably the most godly normal man to ever live. And that's why he could say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But we must never forget that we do not imitate him on everything because he was not Christ. We are to imitate Christ on everything, but not Paul. Now, he didn't have as many moments like this as probably the rest of us do. But one thing I like about this is living proof that it's impossible to be perfect in our conduct prior to Christ's return. You know, the thing is, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that in each sinful temptation situation, we can get out. There's a way out. But we also know on the other side of it that the truth of the matter is we're not always going to take that way out until Christ returns. Sometimes we'll lose. Paul lost right here. The thing to remember, though, is hopefully our losses will not be more than our victories. Okay, we should more than not take the way out, but understand until Christ returns, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be glorified. Now, Paul's angry outburst here, I think, is indicative of his changing mood, because compare it to what happened the day before. The day before, he didn't just get punched in the mouth. He was getting stomped on, dragged through the street, and right afterwards, he's like, let me preach the gospel to these guys. And then here, the next day, just one hit, and he's like, all right, guy, you're going to get it, you know. So he's completely going downhill in his mind. You know, one setback after another in Jerusalem, when his motives always seemed to be good, was starting to get to him. And I think probably the turning point was the day before, when the crowd turned on him after he tried to preach the gospel to him. And Paul has hit these low moments before, like we all do. And almost every time when he hits these lowest moments, Christ will appear to him and talk to him and bring him back out of it. And that's what's going to happen in the last verse we're going to hit this morning. We'll see it at the end of the text. But what we could say for now is Paul's countenance was starting to deteriorate. Now, despite the fact that he sinned, despite the fact that he reviled, insulted, and cursed this guy, he was still mature 2 seconds later when he was called out on it. Look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Then in verse 5, Paul owns up to the sin and says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Look, Ananias did not deserve any respect. This guy was just bad news. He lived like a piece of garbage, and history judged him as such, okay? But he held the position of high priest, and he was to be respected because of the position. When I watch, like, news and things like that, and I see Christians shouting bad things to President Obama, that's wrong. He's the president. He is to be respected by virtue of the position, even if he's not the most Christ-like guy, all right? Ananias, it doesn't get any worse than this guy. But you're to respect the position. And that's exactly what Paul did once he was called out on it. He recognized his error. He then cited Exodus 22:28 against himself, saying, yep, you're right. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul owned his sin. By citing this, he admitted that he did speak evil of the priest. And right here, by using the law to rebuke himself, he's showing that he's not anti-law and all that. And so that's what's going on here. Now, some people try to be hard on Paul here, more hard than they need to be. And they say, how could he not recognize the priest? He was probably lying here. I don't think so. Because remember, they're all standing out there in an informal way. The high priest will not be in his garb. Paul's going blind. I mean, come on. This guy's got every excuse in the world to say, I really didn't know it was the high priest. But the bottom line is, he owned his sin. And so there are two huge truths to be learned from Paul here. The first truth is, don't do what he did, okay? That's the first truth. It's obvious. Do not do what he did when he was sinned against, right? When someone hurts you, do not respond vengefully. You do not have that right. It is the Lord's place to avenge, okay? It's sinful when we take revenge. We're not trusting God. Instead, we are to bless those who revile us. We are to pray for our enemies and be good to them. And these are things that Paul wrote in his letters. He knew better. He simply got caught up in the moment, as we all do. And I'm not saying that any of us are better than him. I would have broke the guy's arm. I already know that, okay? Saying, you have another one. But, you know, I mean, you know, when we get in that place and somebody punches you, yeah, you want to respond. But you don't have to. There's always that way of escape. There's always that way to step back and say, you know what? I'm going to bless you for punching me in the mouth. And hopefully they won't punch you again. But if they do, then bless them again. And if they do it again, run, okay? It's that simple. Okay, now anyway, so that's the first thing we learn from this. Don't do what Paul did. But the second thing, the second principle is, if you do, what if you gave in and insulted, reviled, or whatever? So let's say you repay evil with evil. Well, then the second thing is, Paul shows you how to recover from that. Right after he did it, he owned up to his sin. He confessed it. He rebuked himself with the scriptures. So go and do likewise. And do not try to justify your sin based on how bad the other guy is. Well, I wouldn't have said that if he didn't say this, you know, or if he wasn't this way, or that guy's such a hypocrite, he's got no right to correct me. No, it doesn't work that way, all right? These are God's standards. Ananias was as bad as it gets, yet Paul realized, nope, there's no justification for what I said. So literally within 2 seconds, he owned it. So when you sin, because you will, okay, on this side of eternity, you will, when you sin, own it. Rebuke yourself with the scripture, and then pick yourself up from there. I love the way John MacArthur said it. He said it well when he wrote, quote, "Such a humble, non-defensive attitude is the mark of a spiritual believer," end quote. You know, that's a good way to put it, because when you try to correct someone for a sin, if they instantly get defensive, something's not right, okay? If you've sinned and somebody calls you out on it, don't get defensive, even if they are hypocrites. These guys who called him out, they were hypocrites. But he didn't say, who are you to judge me? No, he said, you know what? You're right. Exodus 22:28, I was wrong. We all need to have that attitude. So with that said then, I would figure then by this point of the whole scenario, the Roman commander's got to be getting pretty frustrated. He's getting this picture that these guys really don't like Paul. All he said is he had a good conscience and he got popped in the mouth. Okay, so this commander's learning something, but he's not learning what he wants to learn from this. And then Paul's getting an even clearer picture. If he got struck in the mouth after his first line, he knows he's not going to get a fair shake from these guys at this hearing. So now Paul's going to be crafty. He's going to be cunning. He's going to be slick. And he's going to use his personal knowledge of this Sanhedrin to divide them in order to get himself out of their hands and back into the safety of the Romans. So let's look at verses 6 through 10, where we see exploiting, where Paul's going to exploit the theological divisions of this body here. In verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Now, as I've said already, Paul is at wit's end. Things are going nowhere fast, but there is one thing he knows about these guys since he used to be involved with them. He knows that there were these two huge factions in the Sanhedrin that were greatly at odds theologically. You had the conservatives and you had the liberals. And in the same way that Paul was cunning and timely with his use of Roman citizenship, he's going to be cunning and timely with this divide and conquer tactic. And there's nothing wrong with using your knowledge of your opponents to throw them into confusion when they mean you harm. You know, when we're out there evangelizing, sometimes you have to use tactics. You have to make the people realize how foolish their views are, and you confuse them so that you can then get them with the right view and show them that this is the truth. And if a bunch of people want you dead, but you know they're at odds with each other, it's kind of a smart thing to play them off against each other while you run out the back door. That's what Paul is kind of trying to do here. I would say this is what sets apart knowledge from wisdom. When you do a study of wisdom in the Bible, the word is always associated with skill. See, knowledge is the mere retention of content up here. Wisdom is then taking that and skillfully using it in a way that makes sense and can help you out. And of course, it has to be good. It has to be for God's purpose, all right? So Paul had knowledge. Sadducees are liberals, Pharisees are conservative. Okay, I'm going to take that, and I agree with the Pharisees. I'm going to tell them, look, Pharisees, I'm with you on this. I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial. And the second he says that, it then causes these guys to erupt into chaos. And so verse 6 is going to start this out. It says that Paul, quote, "perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. And he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees.'" So what he's doing is he's appealing to camaraderie with about half of the group there. And notice that he did not say, "I was a Pharisee." He said, "I am a Pharisee." Now, Paul's not a liar. He was a Pharisee at this point. He was a Pharisee when he was younger, and right here he's saying, "I am a Pharisee." Now, let me explain what that means. The Pharisees were the conservatives that saw the Old Testament as the Word of God, They believed in the sovereignty of God and predestination over salvation. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the existence of the human soul. They believed in the existence of angels. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in the judgment to come. Now, do all of us in this room believe those same things? Obviously. So Paul was still a loyal Pharisee. The difference is he just understood that the Messiah had come. And indeed, for the last 25 years, the key doctrine that Paul had been preaching all across the Roman world was the resurrection, because that is what the Christian faith is founded upon. Our Lord was raised from the dead, and Paul had seen our risen Lord from the dead, and so everywhere he went, he is talking about this resurrection. Therefore, in verse 6, at the end of it, he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And every word here was true. That is why Paul was on trial. And yet also every word was cunning, because that truth that he said spoke, it cut right to the heart of these huge divisions that existed between Sadducees and Pharisees. And so then verse 7 gives us the outcome. Verse 7 says, "Dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." And I can only imagine the Roman commander there. He's like, really? I mean, he's trying to get to the bottom of this. The guy gets punched in the mouth, now says another thing, and now they're all arguing. And he's just looking at this like, I don't know why we're here. I don't know what this guy's done. All I know is every time he opens his mouth, this happens. I mean, it would just be really frustrating to be that guy right about now. Now, in verse 8, Luke, what happens is Luke now explains this to us. You know, if you're just a casual reader, you wouldn't understand why that statement would divide the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So in verse 8, Luke tells us, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So that explains why the uproar happened. And so now this crowd is in total chaos. The Roman commander is getting frustrated. And then in verse 9, we see something really cool. These Pharisees want to acquit Paul. They demonstrated here that their doctrinal divide with the Sadducees was so big that they would rather take the side of this renegade Pharisee that they hate rather than take the side with the Sadducees. Pretty smart move on Paul's part. And so then verse 9 says, "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoke to him?" Now, can you believe that? That means some of these guys heard Paul's testimony the day before, and they're actually granting that he might have really saw something. You know, just by him appealing to the resurrection and appealing to his camaraderie with them, they're like, what if we got this guy all wrong? We don't think he should be here. Maybe he did see something. Maybe we should hear him out. And this could have possibly given Paul the opportunity to preach to the Pharisees in particular, and he may have been able to convert them. A lot of times, because when we read the Gospels, we see how grumpy the Pharisees were. We fail to realize, though, that they were very close to us theologically. F.F. Bruce put it very well. He was a church historian. And what F.F. Bruce said is, he said, "A Sadducee could not become a Christian without abandoning the distinctive theological position of his party. A Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee." And this happened in Acts 15:5. A big chunk of the Christians in Jerusalem were Pharisees at the Jerusalem Council. So as long as you could get a Pharisee to listen to you, it was not a hard sell for them that Christ is the Messiah and that the promises are being fulfilled. We have many Pharisees in the New Testament that became Christians. We have no examples of Sadducees that did. So Paul made a very smart play here. Now in verse 10, Luke tells us that the dissension became violent, and because of that, it says the commander, quote, was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, and he could not let that happen to a Roman citizen. If he let that happen to a Roman citizen, he would have a tough time explaining that to his superiors. So it tells us that he brought him into the barracks. Now, at this point, I'm pretty sure Claudius Lysias is beyond annoyed. He's frustrated over what to do with Paul, but he heard it himself. He's like, Paul mentions a religious doctrine, and half of them flipped out. Okay, he knows at this point that Paul's innocent and that he's undeserving of death, and he will actually write this to Governor Felix later in the chapter. However, because of the danger to Paul's life, though, he can't release him. So he knows he's innocent, but if he lets him go, he's as good as dead. So once again, nothing's been resolved. This commander's in the exact same position he was in this morning when he woke up, and that is what would make this very frustrating. But as frustrated as he is, I think Paul is beyond annoyed at this point. See, the Jewish court is ruled clearly by a sinful hypocrite and a bunch of theological liberals. The masses have been convinced of lies against Paul. Even the church hasn't been any help to him here. And yet the one glimmer of hope in this whole situation was that the Pharisees were ready to go to bat for Paul. But then the Sadducees ruined that too by getting all violent towards him. So nothing, and I literally mean nothing, in this entire Jerusalem trip has gone right for Paul. Nothing. Think back to it. Think back to Acts 21. What has went right for this guy since he stepped foot in Jerusalem? Nothing. You know, and so that would be so discouraging. The only positive thing that I see in this is that two different times Paul escaped death by being shrewd. And all that tells us is, you know, there's some validity to using some practical wisdom. But other than that, this guy's been in a bad situation. And so what I would say is that everyone has their breaking point. Everyone has their limit. And by this point, I think Paul has reached his. Nothing's gone right. He's all alone. He's still stuck in the Roman barracks. If he leaves, he'll be killed. If he stays, his days of ministry are over. He can't get to Rome from those barracks. He can't get to Spain from there. And those were his desires. All of his plans are frustrated. But we miss the point if we don't see the true point of this. Perhaps all of that was Christ's point. For as Pastor Mo likes to say, it is only when all human effort fails and our plans and lives are in shambles, only then can we truly appreciate the mighty works of God. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul called God one who, quote, comforts the downcast. Okay, so that same God who comforts the downcast now sees his child here downcast yet again. And now he's going to lift him up and show him that I've got your back, Paul. So let's finish this up with verse 11, where we see the encouraging. Verse 11, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Now, before Christ appeared to him, Paul sat physically battered, discouraged, frustrated, and uncertain of his future. And perhaps he was rolling through his mind, I know I would be, of everybody who told him not to go to Jerusalem. I mean, that's where I'd be. You know what? I should have listened to those guys. Because so many Christians at so many churches said, "Paul, don't go. It's going to be bad for you there." Maybe Paul was wondering if God's now going to call him out on his boast. Because Paul told them, "I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for the Lord." Well, maybe that's the time. Because nothing seems to be going right for this guy. So he's at this low point. He sees no hope at all. And now the Lord Jesus speaks to him again. Jesus did this to Paul back in Acts chapter 18 as well. In Acts chapter 18, I remember when I was preaching through that, Paul was at his lowest point before this point, and he was mentally done. And then Christ appears to him and says, "Look, you're going to get a good break, Paul. I got many people in the city." And Paul ended up getting about a year and a half of peace in the city of Corinth. Well, now Jesus is going to show up, encourage him again, and Paul's going to get a couple years of peace after this. It's peace and chains, but it's still peace. He's not going to have to worry about getting beat up again. In fact, I don't think he gets beat up again for the rest of his life, unless there's adventures of Paul that we don't know about. And so the thing is, he's going to get some of that needed rest. So Christ actually stood by him, according to this text. Could you imagine staring out the window of the barracks with no hope, frustrated over your future? Then you look to your left and the Lord's there. Now, I don't know if this was a vision. I couldn't see Christ literally returning in the flesh. That's going to happen at the second coming. But whatever the case, Paul saw the Lord. And the Lord is standing right next to him, and he comforts his loyal servant. The first thing he says is, take courage. Or some other translations say, be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. Be brave. Don't be down. And so he's saying, cheer up. And it'd be like, why? What good reason would I have to cheer up? Well, it's simple. Christ commends him here. He says, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, then he's going to continue. But some translations, he says, because you have solemnly testified of the facts of me in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul, you did well. You did well. You were my witness in Jerusalem. Yes, everybody told you not to come here, but you did well. I'm commending what you did. The city and the council might not have listened. The church might not have backed you up here, but I, the Lord, acknowledge your testimony of me. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, that would be encouraging. That after everything else is pointing to Paul failing, Jesus is saying, you are not a failure, my friend. And that's how the Lord builds him up. And then second, the Lord tells Paul that you're going to get your desire. For in the same way you testified to me in Jerusalem, quote, you must testify also in Rome. That's where Paul wanted to go. Now, Paul, being the good Pharisee that he is, I want you guys to understand why that would be encouragement. He knows Jesus is God. And he knows when God decrees something, guess what? It's going to come to pass. Remember how I talk about being bulletproof? None of us really know when our time is up. So we don't know, like, if I walk out there and something crazy happens, am I going to survive? Well, Paul was in a point there. I'm in Jerusalem. Christ says I'm going to testify in Rome. I'm bulletproof, arrowproof, cometproof. I mean, he can't die. He can't die till he gets to Rome. That's what Christ is saying. You will testify to me in Rome. So, Lord said, I'm going to Rome, therefore nothing could stop me from reaching Rome. And in these next few chapters, Paul is going to come across some pretty crazy trials on the way to Rome. A shipwreck that should have killed over 200 people. Yet he knows, nope, we're going to be fine. I'm making it to Rome. And then he gets bit by a viper that kills you instantly. Nope, I'm going to make it to Rome. Because the thing is, Christ encouraged him. Christ told him, that's where you're going to be. And when the Lord tells you something like that, and the Lord promises something like that, there's no fear after that. This is what Paul needed to get him through the rest of his journey up until the day where finally it ends. And that's what he needed. And so I look at that and I just say, what an encouragement. So all this stuff where it goes from bad to worse, this last verse shows that Christ was behind it, preserving Paul. And when Paul was finally at that point where he had nothing left, Christ hit the recharge button, plugged him in like an iPhone, and Paul was good to go. Okay? So Jesus is always with us. Sometimes things will go well for us for many months and even years. And in those times, we should be thankful, most thankful. But we also need to be vigilant and committed to studying the scripture. You know, as Pastor Mo says frequently, he says that we have to have our theology of suffering right before the suffering comes. You don't wait for the suffering to come. And see, we know suffering is going to come because good times are not guaranteed to the Christian who lives under the sun. We are told that we'll be hated by all mankind for Christ's sake, so we'll be persecuted. We also live in a world under the curse where there's disease, sickness, cancer, natural disasters, and all those things. And we could get hit by those at any time. The economy could crash tomorrow and we could all be broke. Okay, and so all the abundance that we have now, it could be gone. Okay, so we have to have our theology right about those things before it happens. Now, Paul, he had some good years in Ephesus, three of them. I'm sure he was thankful for it. But this whole attempt to get to Jerusalem, this just wasn't good. Trying to get all the money gathered, dodging assassination attempts over in Greece. And then finally he gets to Jerusalem and it gets even worse. And like all his previous long periods of suffering, Paul needed that reminder of the Lord's goodness. He needed that reminder that the Lord was with him. And so Jesus appeared to him and told him that. And may I say to you that in the same way Jesus is with you. Now, he hasn't told you you're going to make it to Rome, so don't go out jumping in front of buses and stuff, okay? But the same way that he says, be of good cheer to Paul, he also says, be of good cheer to you. He is with you. He will accomplish his goal with you. He will give you the grace sufficient to get through each day when you're at the height of your suffering. And we can trust him because Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it talks about him enduring that cross and suffering for us. Because he suffered, he knows our suffering. And he is able to be with us and cause us to endure. And so just trust in his sufficient grace. To me, it is encouraging to know that my Lord is with every single person here at Sovereign Way Christian Church. And there's also another encouraging thing from this text. Jesus commended Paul's testimony here. Now, why does that encourage me? Well, by the world's standard, Paul was an utter failure in Jerusalem. Everything he did turned to mush. You know, he got no credit from the Jews for bringing alms. The members of the Jerusalem church believed lies about him. Paul agreed to pay a huge debt to get people, you know, to pay the Nazirite vow to get those people good with fulfilling their vow. He nearly got beat to death for that. Then afterwards, he was able to preach the gospel to the guys, and then they still wanted to beat him to death. And then the next day, he had one chance before the Sanhedrin. He got punched in the mouth, and then they still wanted to beat him to death. Nothing went right for this guy. He was locked up in cold barracks, just, you know, when's this all going to end? You know, and so the world, the church pragmatists of the seeker-sensitive movement, and all these business-minded people are going to say that his whole ministry was a failure. He drew no numbers to him in Jerusalem. And yet, let me tell you that only one opinion matters. It's not mine. It's not theirs. It's not even Paul's. The only opinion that mattered in this was God's. And what did God say to Paul? As you have solemnly testified for me in Jerusalem, you'll do so in Rome. You did right, Paul. You did well, even though nobody recognized it. It's like Jesus saying, I, the Lord, commend your work. And that alone makes Paul's every intent and action in Jerusalem, except for the sin, it makes all of that a total success in the eyes of the Lord. And even Paul's repentance of that sin was a success. And so this then should mean for us that success is to be defined not by numbers, but by faithfulness to the message. And that's what we're all about here at Sovereign Way Christian Church, being faithful to the message. And it encouraged me greatly to see Jesus commend Paul for having the attitude that we have here. Just made me feel really good. That's what got me the warm and fuzzies. And so may we all continue then to be faithful to the message, even if it is unpopular. May we not be led by pragmatism and gimmicks to draw people in, but may we just speak the truth in love and leave it at that. And may we also lean on the Lord, knowing that he's got us and he preserves us in the midst of all of our suffering. Let us pray. Lord,